We're studying in this section of God's Word and in the various parts of the tabernacle, and not to spend too much more time on the tabernacle, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 30 tonight, and hopefully chapter 31, which completes the description of this remarkable institution in the life and experience of the children of God. We've already dealt with the first 10 verses of chapter 30 in the description of the golden altar of incense and the way in which it speaks to us of our Lord's high priestly work in heaven for us. You may recall that we spoke of the twofold work of our Lord, his atoning work on the cross and his high priestly work for us in heaven at the Father's right hand. And we did point out, you may remember, that nothing can be added to our Lord's atoning work, and nothing indeed needs to be. And we need to understand the manner in which we speak of his heavenly intercession. And I quoted from one of the commentators something that I found very helpful. He says, "The act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman a mother. But this does not mean that henceforth, to those who resort to her as mother, she is always giving them birth. Her act of childbearing is for them a finished work. What they now enjoy are other complementary ministries of motherhood. In the same way, beyond Christ's finished work on earth, there lie other complementary ministries of grace, which he fulfills for his already reconciled people." And that's a good illustration of the relationship between our Lord's work in heaven for us as our great advocate and intercessor and his finished work on earth. Now, we begin reading this evening in verse 11 of chapter 30. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, numbering the people, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Now, there are two things to notice in particular here. First of all, something has to be said about the need for this ransom money to be paid. It was to be paid, we're told here, when the children of Israel were numbered throughout the tribes. Now, one has only to think of the remarkable story in 2 Samuel 24 when David insisted on numbering the people and brought a plague upon them, to realize that numbering the people was an activity fraught with danger. And the reason for this isn't hard to seek, for it tended to encourage Israel to trust in the arm of the flesh instead of in God in her battles and campaigns. The true opposite of that attitude is expressed, for example, in Psalm 20, where we read, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And it does seem as if this was likely to prove a recurring temptation to God's people. You remember how in our studies in 1 Samuel we saw how easily they were misled into desiring a king to be like other nations, when the whole point of their calling and election by God was that they should be different from other nations. Now, the same applies here. They were not to trust in the force of arms. And since numbering the people could so easily lead to a false trust in sheer numbers, this was the point of danger for them. And it's this that is borne witness to in this ransom money. And so even when commanded by God, and he sometimes commanded them to number the people, it could be safely carried out only under the protection of divine grace, symbolized here by the ransom money. The second thing that's particularly emphasized here, and we needn't spend much more time on this, is that the half shekel of silver was a flat rate contribution. The rich were not to give more, or the poor less. Everybody was to give the same. We've heard a lot of objection to this whole notion, an idea of everybody giving the same. But here, it signified that so far as atonement was concerned, all men are on the same level and in the same need, whether rich or poor, high or low. As Paul puts it in Romans, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one level at the cross, and this bears witness to that fact. Now, let's read on at verse 17. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar," that is the altar of incense, "and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." I said between the altar of incense and the outside, but it's the altar of burnt offering, of course. The laver was beyond that. And this speaks essentially, of course, of cleansing. And it reminds us that there is more to sin than guilt. Sin is also uncleanness, pollution. And there is a daily cleansing required by every blood-washed believer. And for this reason, we walk in a sinful world. And it's inevitable in the nature of things that we should become stained and begrimed by contact with that evil world. And so again and again we need cleansing, not from the guilt of sin, for that's once and for all and forever settled, but from its defilement and power. And it's that aspect of spiritual cleansing that is represented and illustrated by the laver. And there's a very deep and important point there. We need cleansing even when we're not conscious of our need of it, simply because we live in a sinful world. And even if we're just passing through, it's inevitable that something of the grime of the world will touch our garments, so to speak. There is no way of avoiding that. And that's why we need the constant cleansing of the blood of Christ. There's that marvelous verse in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the verb used in that phrase, cleanseth us, is a present tense, which means keeps cleansing us. It is a continual cleansing every moment of every day. There is never a moment in our day when, even as the children of God, blood-bought as we are, we do not stand in need of that cleansing. And blessed be God, that cleansing is assured to us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that can be taken either on the horizontal level between believers or between ourselves and God. We have fellowship the one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing us from all sin. Now, we know, of course, that cleansing is spoken of in the New Testament in different ways. Sometimes it is by the blood of Christ. Sometimes it's by the washing of water by the Word. Sometimes cleansing by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not separate aspects of cleansing, but simply different ways of describing the one glorious cleansing. We recognize that the death of Christ is the fount of all cleansing, and that cleansing is mediated to us by the Word and the Spirit of God. Later on in Exodus, when the actual tabernacle was in the process of being set up, in chapter 38, we're told that the laver was constructed from the polished brass looking glasses of the women. And that has a very suggestive symbolism, surely. The laver, it might be said, showed men themselves and showed up what was amiss in their lives so that they could the more readily seek the cleansing without which they dare not approach God, that they die not, as it says here. And Top Lady's marvelous hymn, Rock of Ages, has a very true insight there. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is where that line in the hymn came from. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then we go on. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive and hin, and thou shalt make it into an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its vessels, and the candlestick and its vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its vessels, and the laver and its foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Here then is a description of the anointing oil that is to be used in the sanctuary, and it was to be applied to every article of furniture in the tabernacle and upon those who took part in its service. Now, this simply abounds in spiritual lessons. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and we may therefore learn that without his presence and anointing, no worship or service is acceptable to God. The tabernacle was to be saturated and drenched with his presence, and what is more, with the fragrance of his presence. The ingredients of this holy ointment were myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia, and olive oil. And these couldn't but fill the place with sweet-smelling savour. And you know, that's a very timely reminder today to those who tend to think more in terms of power than of sweetness. When we think of the Spirit of God, in the New Testament church, the power of the Spirit was certainly evident in an extraordinary way, but there was also a very wonderful attractiveness and fragrance in the corporate life of the church. We read in Acts that great grace was upon them all. That's one lesson we gather from this. And another is this. All the various pieces of furniture, each of them speaking of some aspect of Christ, needed the anointing oil to make them fulfill their function. And that's a solemn challenge, isn't it? We speak, and speak rightly, of the importance of orthodoxy of doctrine. But orthodoxy of doctrine, however faithfully it may set forth Christ, will not avail if it lacks this holy unction and anointing. Neither propitiation, which is spoken of by the brazen altar, nor cleansing, which is spoken of by the laver, nor light, which is spoken of by the candlestick, nor nurture, spoken of by the showbread. None of these will be communicated to men if the Spirit of God is not present. And that's a challenging thought, isn't it? Doesn't that underline the need for prayer week by week, that God would anoint our worship? What's the use of being standing four square on the 5 points of Calvinism if there's a deadness and a barrenness and a heaviness upon the preaching? It's unction that is needed. And that's why we need to pray and pray and pray that everything that happens in the church should have this holy anointing. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. It's certainly no unnecessary exercise to pray that even in the choosing of the hymns for a service, God's anointing might be there. To pray for our dear organist that God's Spirit will be upon her as she leads the worship. And it is very moving in the few minutes of prayer we have with the elders before morning and evening worship to hear elder after elder praying for Miss Kerr, that she may have the anointing of the Spirit to enable her to do her task, and for the minister that his lips might be anointed, and for the elders standing on duty at the door, that the very way in which they greet visitors may somehow communicate Christ, and for people sitting in church, that they might communicate the presence of the Spirit of God in the way they greet strangers. Everything has to know that blessed anointing. And then one further point here. The anointing, the oil, whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whoso putteth any of it upon the stranger, shall even be cut off from the people. There mustn't be any imitation. There mustn't be any simulation of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that that can speak a necessary warning in some aspects of worship today. How prone people are to whip up emotions and to assume that that is the anointing of the Spirit of God. God hates strange fire, and we'll see that in chapter 32 when we come to it. God hates strange fire. You don't have to whip up the presence of the Spirit of God. When he comes, we know his presence. We know that indefinable something that makes all the difference in the world between life and death. The last few verses of the chapter, verse 34, speak of the ingredients and composition of the incense that was used on the golden altar of incense. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, those sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It is copyright. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, the association of the incense with the golden altar of incense on which it was to be used makes it clear that this also speaks to us of the intercession of Christ. And as such, it emphasizes the sweet-smelling savor that the prayers of the Son are to the heart of the Father. We quoted, when we dealt with this a chapter or two earlier, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, which shows that it is Christ's mighty intercession which makes the prayers of his people prevail at the throne of grace. And this is a wonderful thought. What an encouragement to our weak and fitful and faltering prayers to know that they are taken up into Christ's mighty advocacy. And when they reach the Father's throne, they have power, not for anything in us, but for something in him. And that's what this incense speaks of. But if it speaks of Christ, it also speaks of the offering that we make of ourselves to the Lord, the obligatory and acceptable adoration of God by his people. That's the only reasonable response that can be made by a people who are the objects of the divine love. And in this respect, you know, and this is not really straining exegesis at all, the golden altar with its incense represents the consecration that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Just as Romans 3 represents the altar of burnt offering, and Romans 6 represents the laver, Romans 8 represents the candlestick and the showbread. Here is Romans 12. True consecration is ever a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And it's important to remember where this incense was offered. On the threshold of the holiest of all. If you take another look at the diagram, you'll see that the altar of incense was right in front of the veil, which separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And that's where the incense was offered. And the sweet-smelling incense would percolate into the holiest of all. And this is what the love offering of the believer's consecration does. That's the way in for us. And isn't this a wonderful thought? That our heart consecration to the Lord brings a fragrance to the nostrils of the Father. Isn't that a lovely thought? When we are giving ourselves in worship and adoration, that brings a smile of heavenly satisfaction to the Father on high. That's the way in to fellowship and communion with him. Again, there's the warning here against the secularizing of that which is set apart and holy unto the Lord. And that's a much needed reminder. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, chapter 31, a shorter chapter, but this is the chapter which completes the instructions about the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its furniture, and the laver and its foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Well, this is a rather wonderful statement. The appointment of workmen for the execution of this work. And there are two things that require to be distinguished here. The divine endowment for service, on the one hand, by the Spirit of God, and natural potential and aptitude, on the other hand. The phrase in verse 6, wise-hearted, refers to those who had special knowledge for the task in question, either by natural gift or by training. We know that in the Hebrew thought, the heart was the seat of knowledge, just as today we identify it as the seat of the affections. But in Hebrew thought, the heart was the seat of knowledge. And certainly, Bezaleel and his companions must have had the natural aptitude and training for this work. And it's generally on this basis that men are chosen for particular jobs, especially so in the work of the kingdom of God. But this alone doesn't qualify them for holy service. Naturally talented men who lack the endowment of God for service have probably done much more harm than good in the life of the church. Natural gifts and natural aptitudes need a fiery baptism in order to qualify them for usefulness to God. And that warns us of the danger of setting too much store on natural gifts as such, as if their possession necessarily gave the assurance of success. Now that's something that is worth remembering. I have been examining some papers this week in connection with a selection school that I'm to be taking part in a week or two's time. And we receive referees' reports on behalf of the students who come to selection school. And I'm sometimes struck with the way in which emphasis, and sometimes almost exclusive emphasis, is laid upon the natural gifts, the natural talents, the natural aptitudes of such people. and saying, because they have these talents and gifts, therefore they will make good ministers. Now, the two things are not the same. I remember once being very struck by something that the Master of Christ's College once said to some of us one day at lunch, when he was speaking about the next intake of students to Christ's College to train for theology. And he said, we've one or two very good men coming in. And then he said, two of them had first class honours. And it was clear from the way he said this that he felt that the all-important thing for the good of the church was that these men should have first-class honours. But you can get a first-class honours in your finals and be a rogue. It's not the possession of a first-class honours degree, but the expertise and the talent that that represents, being baptized by fire and laid on the altar for God. That's the important thing. Natural gifts need a fiery baptism. But we also need to remember that, after all, God is the author and source of all natural gifts and talents. And he bestows them with the intention of making use of them for his own purpose. Now, we need to avoid extremes here. I've mentioned the one extreme. But we need to guard against the other, which is the tendency to belittle and to despise gifts or training as if they were something either unworthy or irrelevant. It is, of course, true that God can and God does use all sorts of unlikely material in his service. God used Balaam's ass on one notable occasion. But he doesn't normally use asses, animal or human, in the furtherance of his purposes, but rather duly prepared instruments. And that's what we have here. These men were hand-picked for service and anointed with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Now, in this connection, I think one or two things can usefully be said. And the first is this. In the experience of some people, latent potential and aptitude for service doesn't evidence itself until after the anointing of the Spirit has been given and after the experience of conversion has brought new life to the soul. I have known people who, after conversion, have blossomed not only spiritually but intellectually in a way that could hardly have been expected or suspected. And the touch of the hand of God on that life has made the whole life in all its aspects, psychological, mental, intellectual, moral and spiritual, blossom like the rose. Because you see, it's only when that touch of God's hand comes to a life that the warping of the personality caused by sin gets straightened out, and a man comes into his own and into his true destiny as the new man that God has made him. And in that liberation, he experiences all sorts of things and latent possibilities hitherto unsuspected or held in bondage are set free. Another question here is the fascinating one of the relation between art and culture and religion. You don't need to read very deeply this passage to realize the artistic competence implied and involved in this work, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. All these garments to be worn by the priests, the intricate ornamentation. Do you not think that that must have required skill of a very high order? When you visit in other lands, the excavations of ancient buildings going back hundreds and even thousands of years, one of the things that strikes you so much and so forcibly is to see the exquisite art forms. When some of us were wandering round the ruins of Masada, down beside the Dead Sea in Israel a few years ago, we simply marveled at the wonderful patterns of mosaic on the floors that had been laid down in the time of Christ and still bearing rare beauty, delicate artistry. We can hardly think that that kind of artistry came easily or naturally to the children of Israel. There was an anointing given them. There's another thing here which arises by implication. We note particularly the strict limitations imposed by the divine will on the creative spirit of man. Everything was to follow the pattern shown in the Mount. Now, we know that modern cultural theory, as expressed by some of the most profligate and decadent aesthetes of our time, maintains that the creative spirit gives of its best only when it is free from all restraint, especially moral restraint. But you see, this is the exact antithesis of the Christian position, which asserts that it's only in captivity to the divine will that men become free. Men are but men, and they have to remember their creatureliness. And that was the point, wasn't it, about the prohibition regarding eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And that's why precisely that limit was placed upon Adam, to remind him that he was but man, not a god. And it's in the realm of modern technological brilliance that our generation has been tempted with the feeling of godlike power. And sometimes the evidences are very, very disquieting indeed. And what's true in the realm of technology is just as true in the world of culture. Genetic engineering, godlike power. That's why God lays limits upon the creative spirit of man and says, thus far and no further. But paradoxically, you see, it's in the acceptance of that limit that the truest freedom is found. And no one need be concerned or apprehensive lest the Christian faith should lay limitations upon the creative spirit. It's at least not without significance that some of the greatest works of art known to humanity owed their inspiration to the Christian faith. One is only to mention John Sebastian Bach or Rembrandt, whose roots were embedded in 17th century Calvinism, to realize that the true inspiration is not limited, but enhanced by the Christian faith. And the final part of the chapter deals with something rather different and yet connected. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The Sabbath enactment. And there are two issues, it seemed to me, to be underlined here. The first is the principle itself. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest. Now, there's a sense in which that was a prohibition placed upon man, just as I've said in relation to the question of culture and creativity, to remind man of his creatureliness. The imposition of a day of rest was a test of man's submission to God and the remembrance of man's dependence upon God. And if you once grasp that that is the principle involved here, then of course you must see that violation, desecration of the Sabbath takes its seriousness from the fact that it is a rejection of dependence upon God. It is the throwing off of dependence upon God and a becoming independent of Him. The reason why men reject the Sabbath today is because they are rejecting the God of the Sabbath. That's the point. Just as in the 19th century, the attack upon the Scriptures and the authority of Scripture was in reality and in essence an attack upon God, so also the attack on the Lord's Day, the secularizing of the Lord's Day, is an attack upon God. It is an assertion of independence of God. Now you see, to accept the principle as a test of our submission to God, and when this is gladly received and accepted, it becomes a source of inestimable blessing. Because not only was it to be a sign that marked Israel out as the people of God, and that still holds good today, but it was to be a source of well-being and refreshment. That well-being and refreshment flowing directly from their submission to God. You see, utter dependence on God and utter submission to God doesn't result either in dreary bondage or cramping restriction and frustration. It leads to freedom and liberty. It was G.K. Chesterton who said once, "We become taller when we bow." And that's something worth thinking about, isn't it? We become taller when we bow. A worshipping man is the only tall man to be seen. And that's the real issue in Sabbath observance. That's the principle. But having established that, I think something else has to be said. There are, and always have been, differences in the practical expression of Sabbath observance. And in this realm, there may be legitimate differences of view. And I think that this is where Paul's instruction in Romans 14 comes in very useful. Mutual tolerance. We must not be censorious of those who think differently from us on the matter of Sabbath observance. And we must not be contemptuous of those who have a different view to ourselves. To take extremes, I suppose it is safe to say that a Christian living in Edinburgh and a Christian living in Stornoway would very probably have markedly different views as to how the Sabbath day should be kept. I imagine that no one here, for example, would think that going for a walk in the park on a Sunday afternoon was violating and desecrating the Lord's Day. But I have known Christians who have thought that, and thought it very, very strongly indeed. Now, that's what I mean by widely different views as to the practical expression. I think personally that there's no way of finding any uniformity in this. And Christians must agree to differ. There is a basic mass in the heart of things, which is what I call the principle of Sabbath observance. And that at all costs must be held, and to have a right attitude to the day. You see, you and I don't come to God's house on a Sunday out of an irksome sense of duty. I hope you don't. Wild horses wouldn't keep me out of that pulpit on a Sunday. I love the house of God, and I love to be with God's people on Sundays. It's a blessing, it's a refreshment, it's an inspiration, it's a joy, it's a delight. I don't come because it's my duty to be here, nor do you, I hope. But that's one thing. The going for a walk on a Sunday afternoon, or the staying indoors with the blinds drawn because it's the Sabbath, are expressions of the principle. And we must not allow ourselves to be critical of the one or the other. We mustn't denounce the man who goes for a walk on a Sunday afternoon as being a desecrator of the Lord's Day. And we mustn't be contemptuous of the man who holds such strict views and brand him as a Pharisee or in bondage. We must be charitable one to another. But that is in the practical realm of the expression of our attitude to the Lord's Day, not the principle itself. I hope I'm making that distinction clear and plain. The two things are not the same. But if the Sabbath is the Lord's Day, and designed primarily for the enjoyment of the blessings he delights and longs to give to his people, then to neglect it is to refuse fellowship with him and prefer independence. And if my attitude to the Sabbath were to mean that I could go and have a round of golf on a Sunday afternoon, then I imagine there would be a fairly general consensus that that was a man who was opting for independence of God and his blessings. And that's something qualitatively different from a walk in the park. You see the distinction? I do not think, frankly, that we will ever come to agreement as to how the Lord's Day should be observed in its practical details. I know that in the old days, people never cooked on a Sunday because they felt it was violating the Sabbath. And therefore cooking was done the night before. cleaning of shoes was done the night before, so on and so forth. But these are expressions, the practical outworking of a principle, and it's infinitely more important to hold fast to the principle than to be over preoccupied with the particular expressions of the principle. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And my dear friends, it mustn't ever be less than that to us. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a sign, he says, between him and us. Wouldn't it be infinitely worthwhile to be aware of that Sunday by Sunday? And as we come to God's house, remind ourselves that our coming is a sign between him and us, that we belong to him, and that we want him, and that we love him, and that we're going to worship him. That's the thing. And with that word about the Sabbath, the instructions about the tabernacle are brought to an end. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.